Well, friends, let's turn over now and look at the 17th chapter of Exodus. This is an incident I referred to last year. Those of you who were in this a similar seminar with me last year may remember it. But I want to remind you briefly of it again today. The situation is God took Israel out into the desert, led them to a place where there was no water in the wilderness of Rephidim, and they are crying out to God for water. They say, "We have no water, we're going to die, death from dehydration is at hand." And they say, "Moses, you've been a traitor to us. You've brought us out where we're going to die, but before our bones bleach in the desert sand, your bones are going to lie there because we're going to court-martial you, find you guilty of treason, and we're going to execute you by stoning." Stoning is a corporate execution. See, if everybody throws stones, you don't know who was the guilty party of the death, so we're going to do it as a community. We're going to stone you to death. And Moses goes to God and cries out to the Lord, "You know, why are these people about to stone me? It's your word that brought them here." And God, he cries out, and the Lord tells him what to do. And what the Lord tells him is a very amazing thing. He tells him to go and take in his hand the rod with which he struck the river of Egypt, the Nile, and turned it into blood, Moses' rod, the rod of judgment. Take in your hand that rod of judgment. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. They're the judges of Israel. They're the responsible parties. Now, why this? Well, you see, the people had made a judicial accusation against God. They were accusing God, really, of covenant breaking. At the very end of that passage, it says, the cry of the people was, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And you see the answer they expected. The Lord has betrayed us. He's not among us. He's deserted us. And so they were accusing God of covenant unfaithfulness. They couldn't stone God, so they were going to stone Moses as God's representative. But the accusation is against God. And that's highlighted in the title given to the incident, because it's called Meribah and Massah. And Meribah is a word that means to have a law case against somebody. It's a technical term. Doesn't mean to grumble or complain. It means to institute judicial charges. In the whole Old Testament, where that root is used, it always has that meaning. It's a kind of charge where you summon witnesses and have a case, and there's a hearing and there's a verdict. And so the people want a verdict, and they want a verdict against God because they accuse him of betraying them. In Berlin after World War II, there was a play that appeared in West Berlin that raised the question, who's to blame for the Holocaust? And the play drew the audience into the action and actually went around with people, "Were you involved in the Holocaust?" And of course, at first, everybody says, "No, I wasn't involved. I didn't have anything to do with it. The Nazis did it, not me." And then the second part of the play unfolds some more. And the people in the play begin to say, "Well, yes, I knew about it. I didn't do anything." And the businessman said, "Well, I was making money in steel, and I knew about it, but I didn't try to change anything." And the stormtrooper said, "Well, I was involved in it, but I only took orders from higher up." And so then they all talk about who was guilty. And then they finally say, "Look, we were all guilty, but the real blame is higher up. The real blame is the Nazi high command. The real blame is Hitler. But the real blame is higher up. The real blame is with God. God let this happen in his world. He's to blame." That's what Israel was saying, you see. God's to blame. He brought us out here. He's letting us die in the wilderness. It's his fault. So God tells Moses, "Take the rod of judgment. We'll have our hearing. We'll have a case. Take the judges. Proceed before all the people." And then one of the most remarkable statements in the whole Bible, God says, "I will appear before you there upon the rock." God says, Moses, you stand there as a judge, holding the rod of judgment, mind you, and I'll stand in front of you. No, that's not, that's backwards, you see. It's men that come to appear before God. God doesn't come to appear before men. But God's been accused. So he says, I'll stand before you. I'll take the prisoner's dock. I'll stand in front of you on the rock. And then God's identified with the rock. God, our rock, his work is perfect. In the Song of Moses, God is called the rock of the people of God. In the 78th Psalm, which refers to Massa Meribah, God is called a rock. In the 95th Psalm, God is called a rock, and again a reference to Massa Meribah. God is named the rock. He's identified with the rock. It's a symbol of his presence. And God stands upon the rock with which he's identified in front of Moses. And then God says, strike the rock on which I'm standing. See, Moses couldn't strike into the heart of the Shekinah glory, but he struck the rock. And from the rock there flowed forth the stream of provision that provided for all the people of God. What an amazing incident. What symbolism. Was God guilty? Had he broken the covenant? No, it was the people that had broken the covenant. Why then should God stand as the accused? Why should he bear the smiting as though he were guilty? And of course the answer is, he was their shepherd. The angel of his presence saved them in his love and his pity. He redeemed them. He bore them and carried them all the days of old. Isaiah 63, verse 9. God identified himself with the guilt of the people, and he bore their judgment. Ah! Not only does God provide the lamb for the sacrifice, God himself comes to bear the stroke. And the stroke falls on the rock. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, the rock that followed them was Christ. That's why it was such a wicked thing when Moses struck the rock a second time unbidden. You don't strike the rock of God unless he has told you to do so. Friends, there it is. You know, it's interesting that in that play I referred to that appeared in Germany where God was found guilty, where God was accused of the Holocaust, the play goes on to say that God's brought to trial and he is found guilty and the case is decided against him, and then the question is, how will he be sentenced? And so I'm quoting now from the play. God was sentenced, I'm quoting, to become a human being, a wanderer on the earth, deprived of his rights, homeless, hungry, thirsty. He himself shall die and lose a son and suffer the agonies of fatherhood. And when at last he dies, he shall be disgraced and ridiculed. Well, the play was written by a Lutheran pastor. And you see what he's saying. He's saying, yes, go ahead and blame God if you will. But my dear friends, God has done more than blasphemous rebellion could ever suggest. In the person of his Son, he came. In Jesus Christ, he bore the blow. On the cross, Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Well, finally, friends, remember that, just in passing, you know, the stream of water is opened up from the rock, and you've all sung Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, and the stream of provision. But remember that John emphasizes in John 19 that when the spear was thrust into the side of Christ, there flowed forth blood and water. And when you find that in the writings of John, and you know how John talks about the water and the blood in 1 John, you understand that John is talking about the water symbolically, course, there was real water. There was real watery fluid that came from the side of Christ. Of course, it's literally true. But it also has a deep spiritual significance. And what is that significance? Jesus Christ stood at the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple court when they used to pour out water before the altar. And Jesus Christ said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and let him drink that believeth on me. For as the scripture has said, out of his inmost part there will flow rivers of living water." And in that passage, I've given it the translation that you find in the footnote to the NIV, where it really applies to Christ and not the believer. If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and let him drink who believeth on me. That's just an alternate translation of the same Greek words. If you come to Christ believing on him, you find in him the one from whom there flows the water, as John says. From his inmost part will flow rivers of living water. And I think there is there, my friends, an allusion to the striking of the rock in the wilderness, because John, like Paul, knew that Jesus Christ is that rock, and that the water flows from his side. And in the Gospel of John, water is the symbol of the Holy Spirit, right? John 3, where he says to the Samaritan woman, if you knew who it was, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water that springs up to eternal life. And that this he said, speaking about the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is the one who is given. And the wonderful thing there is this, that not only in the Gospel of John does Jesus breathe on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit from my lips, from my breath," but Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John also dies on the cross, and from his smitten side there flows forth the water that symbolizes the gift of the Spirit. Jesus gives the Spirit from the cross, as well as in the upper room, and then from the throne. Don't be confused if he gives the Spirit more than once. He's giving the Spirit in greater and greater fullness, depending on the unfolding of his role in redemption. He's giving the Spirit already to his disciples as he teaches them. He gives the Spirit in the upper room, breathing on them. He gives the Holy Spirit from the throne of glory when he sends the Spirit at Pentecost. But my dear friends, the wonder of it is, the cross shows us the price that Jesus paid to give us the Spirit. Is the Lord among us or not? And the people cry out, "Give us water." And God gives them water. He gives them the water that comes from the side of Jesus Christ. Well, just